Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. First Monday of the new year for me. Did anybody work last Monday? No. So it's the first Monday of the new year for everybody here. Okay, all right, including our frequent Monday guest, Trent Horn. Hi, Trent. How are you?
Hello, Cy. Good to be back.
Happy New Year to you.
Happy New Year to you as well.
You wrote a really great book called Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. And so I thought, well, let's just do an hour on why we're Catholic this hour. So what do you think? Why we're Catholic, our reasons for faith, hope, and love. Can you do a whole hour on that?
I think I could do that because there's lots of different reasons why we're Catholic, and people have questions about why we're Catholic. And so what'll make today fun is I won't be restricting the callers. I always have this habit of only talking to people who are pro-choice or who are atheists. Whoever you are, Catholic, non-Catholic, whoever you may be, call in, and we're just talking about why we're Catholic. If you have questions about why we believe in Jesus, why we believe in God, why we're Catholic and not Protestant, questions you've heard from friends and family that you have, or maybe you are not Catholic and you have some questions, always happy to answer them and talk about that.
If you do want to call, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And because it's Respect Life Month, maybe you want to call up and ask, why are these Catholics pro-life? What is it about them Catholics? Because that's in the book. I've seen it. I have looked inside this book, and I know that there's a whole chapter here on why we respect life. Trent, is it me or is your voice deeper this year? Like, have you had a cold? Have you been screaming? You sound like you have a real radio voice today, Trent Horn.
People said that might happen once I hit my junior year. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully before that.
And I don't know if you saw any of our 20th anniversary show on Friday, but people were – there was some very nice things being said about you.
Well, that's nice.
Mostly by Tim Staples, who seems for some reason to think the world of you. And then there was speculation on how old you are, that whether you had your driver's license yet and that kind of thing. That doesn't seem right to talk that way about a professional, well-prepared man such as yourself.
Well, I mean, people will leave that to be a matter of speculation for others. And I'm always grateful when Tim compliments me. Then I know that the portion of my royalties I give him are going to good use. I always get good
stuff. That's smart. Yeah, oh, yeah.
Always good,
you're
good
no,
to go.
Trent Horn. You know how to do this. 888-318-7884 is the number. Why We're Catholic is the topic. Trent Horn is our guest. And Trent, you're also, in addition to being a Catholic apologist, increasingly you are a philosopher. You're studying, you're making a study of philosophy. So I want to throw this question out at you that I think sometimes people ask about Catholics is, didn't Catholics lose the purity of the Catholic faith when they introduced things like Aristotle and Greek philosophy into their explanations of the faith? And shouldn't we just go back to a time where before all of that Greek philosophy and, you know, additions were in there and get back to Jerusalem and the apostles? What do you say to that?
Well, what I would say is if we go back to the time of the apostles, what we see are them interacting with Greek wisdom and thought. And now it's true that in Colossians 2:8, St. Paul says to not be captivated by philosophy or empty thinking, deceitful rhetoric. Paul was worried about Christians being captivated by a philosophy of the age they lived in. Yeah. Same thing we have to be worried about. But he made use of Greek ways of thinking. When you read in Acts 17, when he goes and preaches in Athens, he doesn't quote the Old Testament because that had no resonance for the Greeks in Athens. Instead, he quoted their own philosophers, their own poets. He talked about the altar they had to an unknown god. And so what I would say to that is that using principles of thinking developed by Aristotle or Plato, that does not detract from the Christian faith because truth is truth no matter where it's found. If something is true, we should apply it to the Catholic faith. I mean, that'd be like saying you wouldn't say to a Catholic math teacher in a junior high, hey, stop teaching these kids algebra. You know that comes from the Middle East, right? It's, you know, algebra. Let's teach them apostolic math. No, not at all. We would teach things that are true and things we learn from Greek philosophy as long as they are true. What we learn from Aristotle about causation, about logic, about metaphysics, that deepens our faith and it provides us good reasons to think our faith is true. Only if we thought that the Bible was given to us as a systematic theology manual, would we say we don't need philosophy? But that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not a philosophy book. The Bible is not a theology textbook. The Bible is God's revelation recorded of how he revealed himself through various covenants. But, you know, as we say on the show all the time, we don't believe in sola scriptura. We don't believe in scripture alone. The Bible alone is our sole infallible rule of faith, or that all knowledge comes from the Bible. Other areas of revelation and reason help us understand God, who he is, and part of that is philosophy, just being able to think with the minds that God gave us.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn is our guest. Why We're Catholic is his book, and it is our topic for this hour. I suppose we always seem to, when we have these kind of discussions, get back to St. Peter. It's St. Peter, right? About being prepared to give a reason for our hope. We're not trying to avoid reasoning, Catholics. As a matter of fact, we'd like to reason with you about it.
That was actually one of the things that attracted me to the Catholic faith when I was in the process of trying to determine what kind of Christianity I should subscribe to. I knew I was a Christian. I believed in Jesus. I believed he rose from the dead. But then I figured, well, what church should I belong to? And I was just amazed by the systematic thought, centuries, millennia that have been put together in the Catholic faith to understand things like ethics or metaphysics, the study of reality, mm-hmm. human anthropology. Who am I as a human being? Body, soul, body and soul. How should I act and interact with others? Just all the careful philosophical thought that you see in St. Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica, that really impressed me to see that the Catholic faith is something that people care a lot about thinking through these important questions, not just this is what the Bible says, good enough for me, and that's it, but rather applying principles of thought to the revelation God gave us.
And then science came along and made all that irrelevant, right? Because science...
Science had been there for a very long time. In St. Thomas's time, science was any branch of thought. Theology was a science. Scientia is just any applied field of study. It wasn't until the 19th century when a gentleman named William Whewell, you know, try doing that three times fast without whistling, William Whewell coined the term scientist to refer to somebody who practiced what St. Thomas and medieval philosophers previously called natural philosophy. The idea that science is a way of applying principles of observation to arrive at natural explanations for observed phenomena. So the idea of science we believe in today is modern, coming from the 19th century, but the idea of systematic understanding of the world, that kind of science, that's been through the whole of the Christian faith.
It's fun to talk with you, Trent Horn. I'm glad you're here. It's our first Monday of the year here at Catholic Answers Live. Give us a call if you would like to discuss why we're Catholic, and maybe you have a question about why we're Catholic. Maybe you have someone in your life who you want to be able to explain something to, and you'd like a little help with that. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with Trent Horn and your calls after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Trent Horn? Did you know you can book Trent or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 each. That's a savings of over 70%. Both the book and the DVD were made specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue, and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person one conversation at a time. To get your copies of the book Persuasive Pro-Life or the DVD Making the Case for Life for just $5 each, just call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest, and we're talking about why we're Catholic this hour. Trent's always, we're always happy to have Trent here on a Monday or any day, but Trent is always a great guest for a Monday. And you know what would be great if you could do is sail down a river in Europe with Trent Horn. That would be great. Chris Check, our president, is here.
You know what? I'm going to get to do that.
I know you are. That's the experience of a lifetime. You're going to sail down the Danube
with Trent Horn, Father Hugh Barber, yours truly, the least of the draw, and Archbishop Alexander Sample.
Yeah.
On a privately chartered river boat sailing from Budapest. We're going to hit Vienna, Dürnstein, Melk, Salzburg, Regensburg, some of the most beautiful Baroque churches in the world, some of the greatest music ever written, great beer, great Alsatian wines. These are staples at Catholic Answers events. Beer and wine.
Staples. We have a staple at a Staples here.
Yes.
Trent, you have any excitement about this at all? You're not looking thrilled at the moment, Trent. What's happening here?
Well, I was hoping we would be cruising down a river in Africa, and Chris kept saying, no, you're not. We're not going. We're not doing that. And so apparently I'm in denial about that.
Oh, sorry. Maybe on our next one.
Denial.
The Congo. Oh, denial.
Yeah, see.
Oh,
No, I'm thoroughly excited to be
going. That was so sad.
I know.
Go ahead.
No, what I am really excited about when it comes to this cruise is that we've got the whole boat. It's so funny. So many cruises in the past, I've had friends and family members ask me, oh, is it Catholic Answers cruise? Like, are you all going to be on this giant cruise ship? I'm like, well, I really wish there were 3,000 of us on this cruise ship. But that's never the case, except for now, because it's a smaller riverboat cruise. Everybody on the cruise is part of the Catholic Answers cruise. So I think that'll make for a really neat kind of camaraderie we haven't really had on a cruise in a very long time, if ever, actually.
I'm going to make a prediction about this cruise, too.
It's going to sell out.
This is going to be the last time we're going to pitch it on Catholic Answers Live.
There are only eight rooms and three suites. So 11 spaces left. It's selling out. We started with, 60-some rooms. We're down to the last 11 here, folks. Yeah. Please don't delay. CatholicAnswersCruise.com, CatholicAnswersCruise.com, or call our friends at the Cruise Authority, 1-800-707-1634, 1-800-707-1634. If you go to register online, you can save $100 per person by entering the promo code New Year when you register before January 19th.
I think you better register before January 19th.
The Emma Serena, this cruise line Emma is several notches above Viking. This is a state-of-the-art boat. It's only 2 years old. We're going to have a delightful time, and you are going to do it in the company of people who love Catholic Answers, who love Jesus Christ and His church, and also like to have a good time.
And Father Hugh Barber is going to be there. Can you guarantee that he'll be there?
Yeah.
Really?
Yes.
There he is right there. Yeah. Okay. He says yes. He's going.
Glory to God. Okay, gentlemen, thank you so much. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Only 8 rooms and 3 suites left. God bless.
CatholicAnswersCruise.com or dial the Cruise Authority at 800-707-1634. Lots of people want to talk to you. Trent, how about we go to the phones?
Let's do that.
Christy in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius Satellite Radio. You are on with Trent Horn. Your question, please.
Yes. The best way to explain how it is believed that Mary never sinned. I understand that she was pre-saved from original sin. That's fine. But how that equates to she never sinned. When I'm baptized, my original sin is gone, but I can still sin. Adam and Eve were created without original sin, but they still sin. So how does that equate for Mary?
That's a good question, Christy. And the answer is that Mary's being preserved from original sin in and of itself, it doesn't logically follow that she was preserved from all actual sin simply in virtue of that act. Because you're right, if I'm baptized, the stain of original sin is washed away and any actual sins committed before that point. But of course, I may choose to continue to go on sinning. The answer with Mary is this, that God gave her grace not just to preserve her from original sin, but what we know, especially from sacred tradition that's been given to us, given to the church, is that Mary was preserved from original sin. She was conceived without original sin. And throughout her whole life, she continued to receive graces so that she would not commit any actual sins. And interestingly enough, this tradition that comes down to us, when we look at the church fathers in the earliest part of church history, the first discussions we see about Mary talk about her just being free from sin in general. This is very clear in 4th century writers like Ephraim the Syrian, for example, and St. Augustine talks about this as well. Being free from sin, it would take in the 4th and 5th centuries when the doctrine of original sin was being discussed, the question shifted more in that direction, that the fathers of the church, and even all the way up to the Protestant Reformation, there was a consensus that Mary was without sin, but how far back did that go? So it was really the question of being free from original sin that was more controversial than her being free from actual sin when we look at the tradition we've received from church history. So it doesn't logically follow from her being preserved from original sin, but it is something that's fitting God would do to give graces to Mary, the mother of God. And that's something that we know that's come down to us primarily as a sacred tradition received and seen through the church fathers. So is that a helpful understanding?
That's actually perfect. Thank you. And I pray for you guys every day in your ministry. And hopefully the seeds that you cast out are land on fertile ground.
Thank you. That's a very, very kind thing to say. And thank you very much for those prayers. Let's go now to JD in Dallas, Texas, listening on 910 Guadalupe Radio. JD, your question for Trent Horn.
Yes. Good evening, gentlemen. Trent, I appreciate your work. Admire your writing and your ability to debate and so forth. So appreciate this opportunity to ask a question.
Thank you.
I'm a relatively recent convert, and I can hold my own generally in terms of apologetics, but occasionally I'm challenged on the topic of purgatory. And so I generally refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but oftentimes I hear other apologists refer to purgatory as punishment, temporal punishment, and I tend to think of it more as purgation or purging of any remnants of sin, and even some suffering involved, as we see in 1 Corinthians, but it's the whole point of temporal punishment, using right. the term punishment, that oftentimes gives me a problem in trying to convince my Protestant friends and family on this issue.
Sure.
Could you help me out with this?
I would be glad to. I think a good place for you to go to see the difference, because your question is essentially, is purgatory a place where we're purged from sin or a place where we receive punishment for sins? And the answer is actually kind of both, if we understand punishment, of course, to be the temporal punishment associated with sins. I would steer you to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, to paragraph 1472, and its description there helps to clear this up. This is what it says in part. Every sin, even venial, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures, which must be purified either here on earth or after death in the state called purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called the temporal punishment of sin. These two punishments, both the eternal and temporal, these punishments must not be conceived as a kind of vengeance inflicted by God from without, but as following from the very nature of sin. So the idea is that purgatory, if we are being purged from sin, the fact that we have to undergo this purgation, that we have to undergo this renewal, that we have to do this and rather not be in heaven, this is a consequence of the temporal punishment of sin. So we can look at it in one way as punishment, that you don't get to go to heaven, don't pass go, don't collect $200, you have to do this first before you go to heaven. But what is entailed is not something external or arbitrary from without. Rather, it's the natural consequence of being purged or freed from sin. And I think a good analogy to understand that would be when we see that whenever we're purged from anything in life, it's never necessarily a pleasant experience, if you will. You know, if you're trying to purge calories you stored up over Christmas, and a lot of people are going to the gym right now trying to do that, it's kind of not pleasant to do that. Whenever, you know, when we're stuck in something, or let's say, you know, you are trying to purge cavities and detrimental formations in your teeth at the dentist, it's not a pleasant experience. It's kind of a self-inflicted punishment you're undergoing. A good analogy in scripture to talk about why God would do this to us, though, why he would allow this to happen, would be found in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 talks about how we've had fathers who loved us in this life that chastised us and disciplined us for our own good. How much more so won't our heavenly Father do that? So if we endure the temporal punishment from sin either in this life or, you know, we endure its consequences in purgatory, it makes sense for God to do that if he's our loving Father. And I know some Protestants, when they read that, it's very strange. They'll say, well, it says discipline, not punishment. I'm sorry. I have children. Discipline entails punishment. Discipline without punishment is just merely wagging your finger with no consequence. So I would also recommend another good book on that would be, of course, my friend Jimmy Akin's book, The Drama of Salvation, where he goes into this into more detail. So is that a helpful start to see how it's kind of a both-and answer to the question?
Yes, it is. Very clearly stated. I appreciate that.
No problem.
Thanks, JD. Thanks very much. Trent Horn is our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. And why we're Catholic is the topic. If you have questions about the reasonableness of our faith or you need a reasonable explanation for why we would embrace this faith, give us a call, 888-318-7884. We go now to Eric in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio, 102.3 FM. Eric, your question for Trent Horn.
So I turned on the radio about 2 years ago. I started listening to Catholic radio, and I stumbled upon this show, and I listen to it every day. So I'm finding my way gradually into the Catholic faith. But coming from a Protestant perspective, I get tied up with the seeming devotion, Marian devotion. It kind of seems a little overboard with the Catholic faith. It's not something that I'm used to in my Protestant background. Right. So I was kind of hoping I could get a little enlightenment on the Marian devotion that seems so prevalent in Catholic worship.
Right. And Eric, I understand where you're coming from, because this was something that was difficult for me during my own conversion, you know, many, many years ago when I became Catholic as well. You know, you see and think like, why are we making such a fuss about Mary? And it's always kind of funny, what I said at the time and many Protestants will say now is, why do we make so much fuss about Mary, comma, Yeah, I know. She gave birth to Jesus. She said yes to God, gave birth to our Savior. But why do we make such a fuss about it? And I think what helped me was I stopped, realized, wait a minute, what I had put between those two commas in there, yeah, I know she did this, but, well, that's that is the core reason to have this kind of devotion and veneration. Now, not divine worship, of course, but if we had to answer the question, what creature in the entire universe deserves our highest respect? If you just had to pick a creature in the universe who deserved the most respect from human beings, well, it would be patently obvious that it would be Mary. It would be the creature through whom the Creator came into the world, the Mother of God. I think something else that's hard when Protestants come into the Catholic faith is a lot of times in the Protestant mindset, church and other Christians, they exist for emotional support, religious support. You know, we have kind of like the psychological support from our other brothers and sisters in Christ, but ultimately, where the real action is happening is me, Jesus, he dies for my sins, And through that relationship, I'm going to heaven. It's me and Jesus and going to heaven. That's not saying, of course, other Christians don't matter, but it's much to a lesser degree. Whereas in Catholicism, there's this idea that we are one family of God. We are the body of Christ. And like what Paul says in Romans 12 and his letter to the Corinthians, as the body, if one part suffers, the whole part suffers. If one part's honored, the whole part is honored. That we pray for one another, we bear one another's burdens. And like in James 5:16, it says the prayers of a righteous person are very powerful. That's not a something today a lot of people would like. You know, they think everybody's prayers should be equal. You know, we live in a very egalitarian society, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. People who are closer to God, their prayers are more powerful. If we look in the book of Job, you know, you remember the story, of course, Job and his three terrible friends, right? Well, they gave terrible advice, but at the end of it, God said, I'll hear Job's prayers, not yours. So if Mary is the mother of God and united to Christ in this way, then wouldn't it make sense to go to her to ask for her prayers, being that they're so powerful for us? Stay on the line, actually. Let's get your email from the call screeners. I'll send you a personal copy of my new book, The Case for Catholicism. I think it'd be very helpful for you, so do stay with us.
Thanks, Eric. We do have to rush off to a break. We'll be right back with more Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed the list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Listeners to Catholic Radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic Radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic Radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Monday edition. Trent Horn is our guest, and we are discussing why we're Catholic. If you have a question about why we're Catholic, you'd like a reason. It's perfectly reasonable to ask for reasons, and if we have the opportunity, we'd love to share our reasons with you why we're Catholic. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. We go now to Jesse in El Paso, Texas, listening on The Bridge, 1150 AM. Jesse, you are on with Trent Horn. Your question, please.
Yes, good afternoon. I'm glad to talk to you guys. I was calling because I have a question for my son, who is an actual very avid Bible reader, and he watches a lot of apologist videos, mostly arguments between Protestants and Muslims, Catholics, so on and so forth. It has brought him to a point where he's actually questioned his faith as far as the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the wine. His argument, which I'm sure comes from one of the videos he's watched, has been, why would Jesus initiate an eternal sacrifice that happens day after day when really the one sacrifice was sufficient for salvation?
Sure. And Jesse, this comes from a misunderstanding of what the Eucharist is and what the sacrifice of the Mass is, that the Church plainly teaches that there is only one sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that sacrifice is enough, and that's clear, we see in like 1 John 2:2, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is enough not just to forgive the sins of believers. It's enough to forgive everyone's sins, all times and all places. Now, that does not mean, of course, that everybody's going to heaven. That sacrifice has to be applied to people in different ways. We receive its effects, for example, through baptism, through faith, through persevering in faith and not choosing mortal sin, for example. So a lot of this comes really from the letter to the Hebrews, that if your son has been watching these videos, Protestant apologists will point to passages in Hebrews chapter 10 that talk about how Christ was sacrificed once for all, never sacrificed again. We don't have to offer continual animal sacrifices like the Jewish priests do in the temple, which is probably standing at the time Hebrews was written. But this doesn't mean, however, that this one sacrifice of Christ on the cross can't be re-presented to the Father in Mass. So it's the one sacrifice. Jesus is not sacrificed again and again and again at Mass. It's that one eternal sacrifice, the one sacrifice Christ made, is re-presented at every Mass. And there's evidence for this sacrifice being re-presented that more has to be done than just what Jesus did to die on the cross. For example, I believe it's in Romans 8, I think it's Romans 8:34. Paul talks about how Christ continues to intercede for us before the Father. But if that sacrifice is enough, why does Christ have to do anything? That one sacrifice should be enough, right? Well, if he's interceding, then if he is our advocate on our behalf to the Father, then what he is presenting to the Father is going to be what he has done for us. He's presenting his own sacrifice. He intercedes for us. He has died for humanity, and that grace has been given to God's children who are baptized. So we see that Christ still intercedes for us. Even in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says that believers who persist in grave sin, that if they do that, a sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice Christ made, no longer remains. So that's very interesting language there, that Christ's sacrifice happened once in the past, but it has to continue in some form, and that it may have no effect for you if you choose mortal sin and you don't repent. So that is essentially one way to look at that answer. I'm sorry, to look at that objection, that Christ is not re-sacrificed. It's the one sacrifice that is re-presented to the Father. And I talk about that a lot more in my book, Why We're Catholic, in one small part. But in my other book, from Ignatius Press, The Case for Catholicism, I talk about the Mass and the Eucharist at great length. And that might be helpful for your son, especially if he's dealing with Protestant apologists. I have a very in-depth treatment of the subject in my book, The Case for Catholicism. So that might be helpful for you, as well as the resources at Catholic.com. So, Jesse, is that a good start, at least?
Yes, it is. On that, I know that one of the other objections he has is the priest taking on persona Christi. His argument is, how or why is the priest able to take on persona Christi? What's the biblical reference behind persona Christi?
Sure, and the idea of the priest being in persona Christi is that he acts as the means through which the grace of the sacraments come through, that obviously all grace ultimately comes from Christ, and the priest is the means by which that it comes to us, for example, in the sacrifice of the Mass, that he stands and offers that sacrifice, just as Jesus offered it at the Last Supper 2,000 years ago. Just as Jesus at the Last Supper was commissioning the New Testament priesthood, the priest stands as a descendant of those apostles who themselves are standing in the place where Christ stood at the Last Supper. Two scripture verses that come to my mind would be Luke 10:16, when Jesus says to the apostles, "He who hears you hears me." So Jesus is saying to his disciples that when you speak, they're not just hearing you, they're hearing me. The apostles and their successors, they are vicars. They stand in the place of Jesus. So Luke 10:16, "He who hears you hears me." And then even just in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where St. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so this idea that those that Christ has called and given the sacrament of holy orders, they have been given a special calling to imitate Christ and to be able to stand in Christ's place so that Christ works through them and we receive grace through sacraments like the Eucharist and confession. And we have a lot of good resources on that at Catholic.com. And then don't forget my book, The Case for Catholicism. Very helpful book, for especially if you have a teenage son who's dabbling in Protestant apologetics.
Thanks, Jesse. Thanks very much for that call. Let's go to Joe in Heron, Idaho. Joe, you are on with Trent Horn. Your question, please.
Yes, I had a couple of questions, actually. One was, how did the church get the authority, where does it come from, for them to change the Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week to the first? And the second question was, when the angel came to Mary and said, "You shall have a son and name him Emmanuel," meaning Christ with us, why is he called Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Good questions. The first question, the church ultimately receives its authority from Christ, and Christ has authority over the Sabbath. When Jesus authorized the disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath, he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he says the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. So we haven't changed that the Sabbath is Saturday. That was something that applied to Jews who celebrated the day of rest they received under the Old Covenant. Rather, that obligation to keep holy the Sabbath, it's been transferred to Sunday for Christians. So the church has always celebrated the new Sabbath, if you will, is being celebrated on the eighth day, on Sunday, in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's something the church has celebrated really since the very beginning. Scripture talks about how they met on the first day of the week to do that. And second, to answer your second question then, and this is one people come up with from time to time, especially if they read the Gospel of Matthew and the birth narrative during Christmas, they'll see that in Matthew, the angel says that he says to Joseph, you know, about Jesus, he shall be called Emmanuel. And, you know, he will save God's people, you know. But then people say, well, wait, the angel told Joseph he was going to be called Emmanuel. Why is he called Jesus? I don't get that. Well, Emmanuel is not the name, the specific name that Jesus would have. Rather, that is what he would be called. Emmanuel means God is with us. And so the idea here is that since Jesus is God and he's become man, God is now with us. That is what he would be called. It'd be like, I don't know, if there was a prophet in the Batman comics and they said to Thomas Wayne, the father of Bruce Wayne, "Your son will be a hero. He shall be called the Dark Knight, the Master Detective." Well, he's Batman, but he's also called those titles because that's what he does. Jesus is God. He is with us. That's why he would be called Emmanuel. And we see this fulfilled at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28. The last words Jesus says to the apostles, he says, "Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." So we see that fulfillment at the beginning of Matthew. He shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. God becomes man. God is with us. He dwelled among us. Matthew 28, Jesus says to the apostles, "Behold, not just in the incarnation, but I will always be with you, always be with the church until the end of time, until the end of history." So that if you need more on that, there's some good answers to that on our website at Catholic.com, both on the Sabbath and why Jesus is called Jesus and not Emmanuel. So hopefully that is helpful for you. Thank you for calling.
Thanks very much, Joe. Second call from Idaho today. We're big in Idaho today. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Trent Horn is coming right back.
January is pro-life month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. This DVD was made specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue, and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds, so that together, we might build up a pro-life culture. One person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of the DVD, Making the Case for Life, for just $5 a copy, call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Looking for the best in solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top Catholic thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's truly no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the internet. And now, we've made your online shopping even more affordable with $5 flat rate shipping within the continental U.S. When you're shopping for great Catholic books, CDs, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest for this first Monday of the new year for us. Hope your 2018 is going well and is healthy and happy for you and your family. 888-318-7884 is our number. Why We're Catholic is Trent's latest book from Catholic Answers. He's got an even more recent book from Ignatius Press called The Case for Catholicism. And then it's got a subtitle on it. It's really good.
Answers to
commonly asked questions.
Classic
questions. And
contemporary
questions from Protestants.
Basically.
Yeah. Basically. Yeah. Okay. Well, I knew it had a subtitle. At least I knew that. All right. I just didn't have the book in front of me, so I had to guess. But thanks for helping me guess. Let's go to George in Chicago, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. George, you are on with Trent Horn.
Hi, Trent. Yeah, I was asking, I'm a cradle Orthodox, and I listen to your show a lot. I really enjoy it. I've found a lot of answers, you know, in my own faith through your show. But my question is basically why, and I know you converted to Catholicism, why you chose Catholicism over Orthodoxy?
That's a great question. Well, because Eastern Orthodoxy is probably the closest doctrinal alternative to Catholicism, certainly if we look among different religions. Eastern Orthodox priests still have valid holy orders, for example, still are capable of celebrating the sacraments. We share far, far much more than what divides us. But what divides us is still very important. That's ultimately what pushed me in the direction of Catholicism. Basically, be the Pope, the papacy. And I think that's still one of the, now, there's other things that divide Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. Some of them are minor and actually don't have to be roadblocks to unity. I mean, there's differences in liturgy, how we celebrate certain things, the words we use to describe different things. You know, in Catholicism, we have the Mass. In Eastern Orthodoxy, it's the Divine Liturgy. Catholicism tends to have more an analytic theological tradition. Eastern Orthodoxy has a more mystical theological tradition. But there is room for this kind of variety in the church. And we see this in Eastern Catholic churches, like the Byzantine Rites and Maronite Rites, that if you attend them, they're very, very similar to Eastern Orthodox services. So some of these differences, they're not as important, but others are big. And obviously, there's the issue of the Trinity and filial quo, but for me, it was the papacy is the big sticking point. Because the Eastern Orthodox believe that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is important. He's the first among equals. You know, he has a place of importance in that regard, but he doesn't have authority that is unlike his other brother bishops. So I think, but that's problematic for me, because when I look in Scripture and when I look in church history, I see that Peter was given a special authority different from the other apostles. And in the history of the church, even in the early history, when we look at people like St. Irenaeus, Tertullian, and St. Cyprian of Carthage, they talk about the Bishop of Rome having an authority that is different from the other bishops and other descendants of the apostles. I was actually reading a work by an Orthodox scholar, Nicholas Afanasieff, I think is his name, and he even admits, I mean, he doesn't believe in the papacy, but he admits that St. Cyprian raises the Bishop of Rome. He describes it as above the harmonious multitude. You know, so he's has some different kind of authority than the other bishops. Now, they're no less a bishop than him, but he has this kind of authority. And finally, for me, it's a harmonious fulfillment of God's plan. That if we see in the Old Covenant, God institutes the kingdom of Israel. There's the king, but there's also a prime minister. In Scripture, it seems really clear that Peter has become the prime minister of the kingdom of God. He's given this unique authority over the other apostles. That if God gives the kingdom of, that if the kingdom of God has come into earth and Christ is our king, it would make sense that there's one prime minister, one person to oversee it, not as a tyrannical ruler, but a servant of servants, if you will. So that, to me, helps to see that through having that one pastor over the church, you know, the descendant of Peter, provides that unity. And when we see in Eastern Orthodoxy without it, there's just a lot more fragmentation. Not to malign Eastern Orthodoxy, but I think you'll agree that, you know, there's a lot of fragmentation along, for example, national lines in the Eastern Orthodox churches. And I think that lack of unity may come from not having one bishop who has that authority descended from Peter. So do you see where I'm coming from on that?
Oh, not wholly, because I see that in the Catholic Church as well. I mean, I think that there's factions of different, you know, understanding in both Orthodoxy and Catholicism. I'm a cradle Orthodox, mm-hmm. So that's what I grew up in. So for me, it's more familiar. I did go to high school, and I do I've gone to Catholic services many times, and I appreciate both, and I see the connection between the two. And you know, before the schism, obviously they were the same, one and the same. And I believe that the Pope actually really has done a lot to kind of bring them closer together, which I do appreciate that. And our Metropolitan bishop as well. So
right, yeah. So, but I think ultimately, though, it's going to be what specific role the Pope has in that regard. And John Paul II wrote an encyclical about that. So that's something that I think is, well, there's one, the Prayer for Christian Unity, that I would recommend. But the writings that he has done on this subject and others to help understand Christian unity, that some people, I think, a barrier to Christian unity is a misunderstanding of the Pope. That he's, you know, just some kind of tyrannical boss over every other bishop. And that's really not it at all, that there's other ways that we can understand that office. And I think for me, tracing it back to how the office was understood in the early church and how it provided unity and strength within the universal church as a whole, to have the heart of the faith, to have this authority coming from the Bishop of Rome, who comes from being descended from the authority that St. Peter had. So if you'll stay on the line, actually, I will send you a copy of Case for Catholicism, because I go very in depth into the historical development of the papacy in that book. And that might give you a little bit more, see kind of where we're coming from on that. So hopefully that'll be helpful for you.
Thanks, George. Thanks for that question. Another free book from Trent Horn. You must be just made out of money there, Trent Horn.
Or I just happen to have a lot of books lying around.
Oh,
so.
That's true, too. Happy I to. Guess, I guess. I just want to get your opinion on something, because listening to you just talk about that, didn't Pope John Paul say something about it's okay to keep trying to rethink the office of the papacy, and that maybe there's new things that can be done or new ways that it can be lived out that will be more inviting to Orthodox and Protestant. So when we say the papacy, in other words, this is what I wanted your opinion on. It doesn't necessarily mean exactly as it is today.
Right. Yes. And so there are ways of understanding how the office is carried out. And what I was trying to draw to my mind was the encyclical he wrote in 1995, Ut Unum Sint. Now that Ut Unum Sint is the encyclical that talks about unity and talks about how we can understand the papacy and the church as a whole. So that is a great resource on that topic. And actually, if you want a good summary of the topic and application of it, on our website, we should have it. My colleague, friend, the Raging Cajun apologist, Carla Broussard, gave a great talk at our most recent conference on the keys to Christian unity. And a lot of the points that he covered are also found in that encyclical from Pope St. John Paul II, Ut Unum Sint. So I would recommend that talk by Carlo. So if you go to our listeners are interested more in the subject, at our website at shop.catholic.com, just check out our most recent conference CD MP3 set. You might be able to get just the talk by Carlo. If you can't, I would get the whole set because, well, there's lots of great talks. That was our conference on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and it's on the unity of all Christians.
Thanks, Trent. Let's go to Bao in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Bao, if you can make it as quickly as you can, we'll try to make sure we give Trent time to get an answer for you.
Okay, well, it's about the doctrine with no sin, which Jesus' human nature. So a cross with no sin is the tendency towards sin. So my question is, how can Jesus be fully human if he never had this tendency towards sin? Because it's just for a sin, what Jesus didn't assume, he didn't free us from it. So since he didn't have this broken nature,
I think I see where you're coming from here is if Jesus is fully human, how can he be fully human if he was never under original sin, or if he never sinned? I mean, Hebrews 4:15 puts it well. It says Jesus is a brother. He's like us in all things except sin. But how can he be human if, you know, he was never conceived in original sin? Well, the answer to that is that original sin is a deprivation of grace that we currently have in human nature, but it's not an essential part of human nature. It is not something we have that's a positive thing. It is a loss of holiness and justice and grace that comes from God. So a person is fully human without original sin. Everybody who's baptized no longer has original sin, and they are still most certainly fully human. Sin is not something that is an essential part of our nature. Now, our human nature did change. The physical aspects of our human nature did change after original sin. And Jesus assumed that nature because, for example, even if you're baptized and you're free from original sin, you will still die, get sick. Those are corruptions that happen to humanity because of sin entering into the world. But once again, those are not essential to human nature because, of course, in the resurrection of the dead, we'll be fully human in heaven, but we won't get sick in heaven. We won't die in heaven. We will have our perfected, glorified bodies because we have the fulfillment of our human nature there. So what Jesus did in taking on a fully human nature is he took that on, but free from sin. Now, he took it on in its broken form, in the sense of having its physical ailments, so he could be one with us in our physical maladies. But in rising from the dead, Jesus showed how human nature can be glorified, how we can be resurrected with grace through him, so that we're free from those things. And so because Jesus has risen from the dead and gives us this promise of our future resurrection bodies, we have our hope and our trust in him because of that. And so Jesus needs to be fully human, Otherwise, he cannot stand in for us. He can't atone for our sins because he's not connected to the human race. So, but in being fully God, Jesus' death has infinite value, and he's able to save us from sin and deliver our bodies from these corrupted states that we've received as a consequence of original sin.
Wow, thank you very much for the call. I imagine you can hear the music, and that means we got to wrap it up for the day. Trent Horn, thanks so much for being with us.
Absolutely. Glad to be here.
Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love is Trent's newest Catholic Answers book. You can also get his The Case for Catholicism from Ignatius Press. Both out right now, and far from stacking up in a room somewhere, they are flying away hot off the presses. Open forum, 2 hours tomorrow. If you've got any question on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, that is your couple hours. Give us a call then. Until then, Nick, thanks for running the boards. Kathleen, thanks for running the video. And, Emily, thanks for answering the phones, even though it's not your day today. Thanks for coming in to do it. Sorry, Darren, I have to mention you on the air. Thanks for everything, Darren. See you all tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.